Okay, this is lesson number 3, and this is we continuing the brief review of Jewish history. This is brief review of Jewish history, part 3. Basically, it's about the around the 1800 all the way to today. We have covered Jewish history extensively in the previous class on Jewish the class on anti-Semitism, because as I've said many times, you cannot study Jewish history apart from anti-Semitism. So the class of anti-Semitism basically was going through the ages, somewhat the way we are going through tonight. But tonight, of course, we're doing an overview, and will be the last part of the three-part, those first three lessons on Jewish history. Next time we get together, the fourth lesson will be on where are the Jewish people and who are the Jewish people. And when we look at that lesson, we'll also look at definitions like who's a Jew, who's a Gentile, who's a Hebrew Christian, who's a Messianic Jew, who's a spiritual Jew, all those different definitions that you hear that we need to have a good understanding of. So that's what we'll do next time. But for tonight, let's pick up where we left off. We left off last week, the end of lesson 2. We were talking about the Reformation, Martin Luther. We quoted a few things that he said. And again, this might be frustrating for some of you. It will be repeat for others. It's going to be a quick overview, not with as many details as probably you would hope. Talk about Poland a little bit first on your outline here. Poland, a haven turned upside down. Against the backdrop of multiple expulsion and ghettoization, which I don't think is a word, but we'll pretend it is, Poland appeared as the only substantial ray of hope for the Jews. It wouldn't last forever, but Poland offered the Jewish community a haven of peace that allowed them social and spiritual growth like nowhere else. A great influx of Jewish people turned that way with after all the anti-Semitism and the you know all the all that was happening to the Jewish people. They ended up going back going to Eastern Europe to find a place where they could call home. And you know the shtetl, the little villages, the shtetls got developed, and then you had quite a few Jewish people in Poland. And when you talk about Poland, really, there's Poland, there's Lithuania, there's, I mean, my family comes from Lithuania, depending what day of the week you ask. Okay, on Monday morning it was Lithuania, but then on Tuesday afternoon it could have been Poland. And then on by Friday, Shabbat, it could have been back to Lithuania. So we say we come from Lithuania, but all those borders were kind of loose and changing often. But Poland, for a while, was a place for the Jewish people to find some respite. It had started in the Middle Ages when German Jews, escaping the Crusades and the blood libel and the Black Death and the Inquisition, started to massively migrate eastward towards Poland and Lithuania. The refugees were very well received and accepted, as their immigration created, of course, an economic boom for the local economy. They were accepted in all areas of government, business, including by the kings and the nobles of Poland. Yet the clergy or the people never really accepted them. Okay, but there was an advantage to the kings and the leaders of the area, where they could see that they could work at least at the beginning with the Jewish people and get something out of their coming into the community. Continuing with, we're in lesson 3 for, beginning of lesson 3, page 1. By the end of the 15th century, a ghetto was introduced in Krakow. Now remember, the first ghetto was in Italy in 1516 in Italy. And by the end of the 15th century, a ghetto was introduced in Krakow, Poland, and persecution started to pick up. But the Jewish community had been well established in Poland, and the clergy's expectations about the demise of the Jews didn't come easy. As a matter of fact, the Jewish community continued to flourish for most of the 16th century. Between 1500 and 1648, the Jewish population of Poland grew from 15,000 to 50,000. So that's good. Yes? It's lesson three. Okay, so they were granted, and the Jewish people at that time were granted an almost complete autonomy from kings. One of the better ones was Sigismund II. We're looking at mid-1500 to late-1500. Jewish education and Talmudic studies reached such a level of excellence during that period of time that they would influence European Judaism for years to come. A lot came out of Eastern Europe. A lot of do anybody know where the Jerusalem of Eastern Europe was? It was Vilna, Lithuania. Vilna, Lithuania was known also as the Jerusalem of the East or Jerusalem of Eastern Europe, because some incredible scholars and sages and rabbis came out of Vilna for years, for decades, like the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon was like a great rabbi of Vilna that wrote many books. To this day, are still being used by rabbis in modern Judaism. So Eastern Europe was not what it would become for during the late 1800s, during the pogroms and the early 1900s to the mid 1900s. It was first a place for Jewish people to settle down, and now life was not, it was not the Ritz-Carlton, but it was a place where they could just build a little village and have their synagogue picture Fiddler on the Roof multiplied by several thousand without the Cossacks, without the Russian and the pogroms, at least at the beginning. So in spite of a noticeable period of respite, ritual murder and host desecration accusation continued to occur, having found a fertile soil in the new Jewish influx from Western Europe. It is in Poland that Orthodox Judaism became divided into two sects, those who favored Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism, and those who did not. Hasidic Judaism was then started, and Hasidic Judaism was the side that would favor Kabbalah. Hasidic Judaism was started by the Baal Shem Baal. When I say Baal, you always think of the Baal in the Bible, but it's a different word. Baal Shem Tov, master of the good name. He started Hasidic Judaism, and Hasidic Judaism to this day continues to exist. When you see the Chabad house of Irvine on Baranka, or anywhere there is a Jewish community that is substantial enough, there will be a Chabad, C-H-A-B-A-D, we call it Chabad, not Shabbat, Chabad house, which is kind of like a Jewish community center. That is the goal of the Chabad house. They have an emissary family. They don't call them missionaries, of course, but they call them emissaries. But that's what they are. It's a husband and wife with kids or not, and they live in that big center somewhere behind, under, whatever. And they have classes. They have a synagogue. It's a community center to bring Jewish people back to the fold. And so they're very outreach oriented, and they are from Hasidic denomination, so to speak. So, but it got started in the late 1600 by the Baal Shem Tov, the master of the good name, and that was started as there was a split within religious Judaism. Those who favored mysticism and those who favored more of they were more conservative. Okay, so that's for that time. Then we get to the late 1700, 1789, the French Revolution. Uh-huh. The French Revolution. What can I say? The French Revolution of 1789 brought on a dramatic change to France with the 1789 Déclaration Universelle des Droits de l'Homme, or Universal Declaration of Human Rights. It did not exclude the Jews, while not including them specifically either, even though, can cross out the T right here, even though, not even thought, even though they had lobbied for their emancipation and pleaded with many nobles, including Louis XVI himself. Eventually, the declaration, after 2 years of work, was ratified in 1791, giving Jewish people more freedom and validating their further emancipation, or so it appeared, because you're looking at just not long after that, you see, less than 100 years, or about 100 years after that, you have the Dreyfus Affair. We'll talk about it in a minute. And I mean, the Dreyfus Affair was the perfect example that emancipation of the Jews in France was just a big joke. So the French Revolution was instrumental in the birth of the concept of freedom of religion. Now, this is important. This is when, you know, in Europe, in France, started there, you have the birth, the concept of freedom of religion. And so this, when it got started, this concept, and it was introduced and accepted, provided it didn't interfere with public order. And was actually really even reinforced by Napoleon. We'll look at him in a minute. So this happened at a time where most European countries were restricting the rights of religious minorities, minority groups such as the Jewish people. The assimilation of the Jews was slowly starting to happen. So it was not all bad. There was a possibility for assimilation, but am I being taped here? Hold on. Is this being taped? No, it's not being taped. Lovely. Why is it not being taped? Excuse me for a second. It doesn't look like it's being taped. It says recording. Okay. Okay, well, I guess so. Okay, they'll have to edit that. It stopped. You know, I never looked, but it stopped, and now it's back on. Okay, oh, no. Let's close with a word of prayer. Okay, so the assimilation of the Jewish people started to happen, but it was not, it would never be a complete assimilation. Now Napoleon went a step further. Napoleon, as much of a kind of a, you know, a bully and a dictator and as he was, he actually was not really a big enemy. He was not an enemy of the Jews. Napoleon was born. He was 20 during the French Revolution, and he was crowned emperor in 1804. Emperor Napoleon Ier. Do you have a question? Okay. The same year, he also introduced Le Code Napoléon. Le Code Napoléon was the first modern legal code to be adopted across Europe. When it was a major step in replacing the antiquated laws and codes of the defunct feudal system of the Middle Ages. We had codes like the Theodician Code and the Justinian Code. That we remember, we talked about it in our class on anti-Semitism. Well, the Code Napoleon got introduced. One big thing that was introduced by the Code Napoleon, which is still in effect in France today, is that, yes? Well, no, I'm thinking about guilty before innocent. In America, the judicial system, you're innocent until proven guilty. In France, don't get caught and don't go to trial because you're guilty until proven innocent. And that was introduced with the Napoleon Code. That's just among other things, which has really nothing to do with the Jewish people. But that's the Code Napoleon. From the beginning, Napoleon had one goal in mind: make the Jews of France into Frenchmen. He wanted to make the Jews of Italy into Italians, or part of the empire, and the Jews of Belgium and the Jews of Germany or Prussia or all the different countries. You wanted to make them citizens of their countries and Jews at home, and that was a big open door for Jewish people to practice what they wanted in the privacy of their own home, but be a citizen of that country in whatever country they were. And he really worked hard at that. The only he never made it to Russia. He never conquered Russia. And when you look at all the European countries that Napoleon conquered, every single people in those countries, you ask them, they'll say, "I'm a French Jew. I'm an Italian Jew. I'm a Spanish Jew. I'm an Italian. You know, I'm a whatever Jew." Except for Russia, you talk to Jewish people in Russia, they'll tell you, "I'm Russian," if they're Gentiles, and they tell you, "I'm a Jew," if they're Jews in Russia. Russian Jews themselves in Russia do not call themselves Russian Jews. They call themselves Jews. Napoleon never made it there, never changed their mindset, so it's they still consider themselves, to this day, I met some Israelis that were from Belarus and Ukraine, and they were with our ministry, and we went to Moody together in Chicago, and they were they didn't like when I introduced them to our friends. This is our friend, so-and-so, they're Russian Jews, and they look at me and says, no, we're Jews. they would correct me. They would correct me. So it was quite interesting. Anyway, so the goal of Napoleon was to make the Jews of France into Frenchmen and other countries alike. He had no intention of stopping them from practicing Judaism in the privacy of their homes, but he just expected them to give their allegiance to the empire as all French citizens should. Yes. I think it was both. I think it was a little bit of both. But I would say probably more the French not wanting to call the Jews Frenchmen, because you still have that blatant anti-Semitism, not just in France, but we're talking about France right now, where we did not want to integrate the Jewish people. They were their own. They were their own community. And, you know, the wandering Jew, the forever guilty of the deicide of the death of Christ. So they didn't really want to integrate them into a French community. So I would say mostly probably from the French, but some Jewish people will look at that down, you know, a couple of lessons down from now when we look at how Jewish people live. When Jewish people are Orthodox or religious, they have a tendency. It's not a tendency, actually, it's a need to live in their own self-inflicted ghetto, a socio-economic ghetto where they cannot survive unless they are in that socio-economic ghetto where they have their own synagogue, their own kosher bakery, their kosher a butcher in a neighborhood. If a rabbi of a neighborhood moves, the whole community moves with them in an Orthodox community. You just don't move to, you know, it's a big schlep. You know, you take everybody, you transplant them from one community to the next. So there is a tendency by Orthodox religious Jews to live in their own tight community. And it probably was not looked upon very, you know, kind of frowned upon, like, well, if they don't want to integrate in our community, why should we make any effort to? So that's why I'm saying it's probably both for different reasons, but probably from both sides. In 1806, 2 years after he became emperor, he called. I thought it was quite interesting when I read this, and I forgot which book I read it in, that he called for an assembly of notables along with a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Napoleon called for a meeting of the Sanhedrin 1,500 years. It was the last meeting of the Sanhedrin had taken place 1,500 years prior. And so he called for the Sanhedrin to meet in the Jewish community. Questions about marriage, faith, patriotism, amongst others, were asked. And to Napoleon's satisfaction, the Jewish leaders responded that they would die defending France. Some have claimed that Napoleon's goal was simply to get rid of the Jews by process of assimilation, intermarriage and conversion, as opposed to elimination, which is still better, if you ask me. But, you know, he was quoted saying, "I will never accept any proposals that will obligate the Jewish people to leave France, because to me the Jews are the same as any other citizen in our country. It takes weakness to chase them out of the country, but it takes strength to assimilate them." So he wanted to, yes, he wanted to assimilate the Jews, but not to the point of them completely. Did not want them to convert to non-Jewish everything. He wanted to assimilate them into France, into the French community. But again, at home, you want to, you know, close your blinds. I mean, if you close your blinds and the light goes off, or you show clear sign that you're, you know, keeping the Sabbath. During the Inquisition, they had people on the roofs of the towns, looking at which fireplace was going and which was not going to spot the Jewish families. Those who were like the Moranos, who were hiding behind closed doors, pretending they were converted, but they were not, and they were continued to practice the Judaism behind closed doors, behind the closed shutters of their windows. Well, Napoleon didn't care. He said, "Do whatever you want at home. Keep kosher. Keep the Sabbath. Go to synagogue. But will you die for the empire?" And you know, he was told that yes, the Jewish people would work with him on that. So it was a good rapport. Napoleon saw great benefits in protecting the Jews, and he was instrumental in doing so beyond France's border. He also helped the Jews of Italy and other conquered countries and helped tear down the doors of many ghettos. As a result, Jewish people originally admired him across the empire. Judaism became the third official religion of France, and the Jewish community, in admiration for their savior, even introduced a new prayer from Napoleon in the synagogue prayer book. I saw a copy of it. It's quite amazing. It's a prayer for the emperor. I mean, they pray for Rabbi so-and-so, they pray for the coming of the Messiah, and let's throw one for Napoleon. I thought it was quite interesting, you know. So it's still there, not in all the prayer books, but you can find it if you look for it. Okay.
We do the same thing. We pray for our government, too.
No, I'm not saying it's not good to pray for the government. I'm saying it's quite odd to have a prayer for the emperor in the Jewish synagogue liturgy book. That's what's very odd. You know, praying for the government is something we should do, and the Bible tells us we should. In 1808, caving under the pressure of many very upset leaders and statesmen, Napoleon felt obligated to introduce a restrictive decree. The Jewish community was in shock and lost most of its wealth and influence, almost to the point of total bankruptcy. In 1815, the Council of Vienna worked very hard at reestablishing the old order as a new anti-Napoleonic nationalism would help to once more take away basic rights from Jewish people. By 1819, the Germans were again inciting violence against the Jews, and Pope Pius VII reinstated the ghetto. Emancipation would continue very slowly and sporadically across Western Europe. So Napoleon did some good. You know, he just didn't want to mess with the Jews. He had no reason. He didn't care to bother them or kick them out of France or the other countries. But eventually, it still turned against the Jewish people. Then we need to talk a little bit about the Pale of Settlement. Now, I understand we're going from countries to people to concepts, but we're just going through history with big ideas that are going to be, that you need to have a little bit of an idea of what it means when this might come up in a conversation with a Jewish person. That's why I'm hitting the big point. What is the Pale of Settlement? Well, one, two, at least three, if not four of you should remember from the previous class what the Pale of Settlement is. And I should ask you to kind of regurgitate what it is, and I should sit and listen. But I see all you starting to sweat right now. So I will be the kind person and tell you again what it is. The Pale of Settlement. Next time I'm naming names, okay?
Then you have to remember whether you're here in the class or not.
That's right. Well, some of you ladies were there in all the classes, so you know it's not hard. The Pale of Settlement was the name given to a region of Imperial Russia that comprised about 1 million square miles, about 20% of European Russia, where Jews were allowed to live. It included much of present-day Lithuania, Belarus, Poland, Moldova, Ukraine, and parts of Western Russia. It was acquired by the Russian Empire during several military conquests that took place between 1791 and 1835, and it lasted until the fall of the Russian Empire in 1917. The order for the confinement of the Jews was made official by Catherine II at the same time when she extended an invitation to all foreigners to enter central Russia. All people were welcome to come to Russia and make it home, except the Jews. This is going to become prior to that time in history, almost like a broken record. Anybody is welcome, anybody can do anything, except the Jews. So here again, we have everybody is welcome, but the Jews are not welcome. They're going to end up being put in essence, the The Pale of Settlement is nothing but a big geographical ghetto. That's what it is. It's a huge area of Russia that has, you know, borders, and within that border you have all the fiddler on the roof shtetls. Shtetl means a little village where Jewish people lived under the fear of being attacked or a pogrom any given day, and that was it. So it was still pretty much the same area that they had started to inhabit decades prior, but now it was becoming a very dangerous proposition. Even within the Pale itself, Jews suffered many restrictions. So the Pale of Settlement is an area where basically Jewish people live, and they have their own government, their own community, their own schools, their own leadership, but they suffered many restrictions, additional taxes, and much hardship. About 90% of Russian Jews lived inside the Pale, and yet the Jewish community grew from 1.6 to, in 1820, to 5.6 million in 1910. So there was a tremendous growth at that time. At the same time, the pogroms of the 1870s through the 1910s created a very hostile environment that exacerbated the miserable conditions in which the Jewish people lived. So you do have pogroms, but you still have there was a lot of, when the war started, I think in Poland, there were like 5 million Jews in Poland at the beginning of the war. At the end of the war, there was 85 or 90% of them were dead, but there was a large Jewish community in Poland at the beginning of the war. The first pogrom might have been as early as 1821 in Odessa, Ukraine. The official reason given for the subsequent hundreds of pogroms was the assassination of Alexander II in 1880, for which some blamed the Jews. It's always something. It's always, you always have to find, I always often call the Jewish people the scapegoats of humanity, and it's no different today. I mean, Occupy Wall Street, I mean, they were like, brandishing a cardboard with Jews go home, or, they own the banks, or, all those things. I got photos of all those things. It's always our fault. I think I've told you the story about the two Jewish men two retired Jewish men sitting on the park bench in Brooklyn. And they come from the old country, they're very old, and then one of them, they're like, pushing 90, and one of them is reading a neo-Nazi white supremacist newspaper. And his friend, he goes, "Ay, yeah, 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 can you read such a thing? It's a piece of garbage. And you should be ashamed. I mean, are you a Jew?" He goes, "Listen, I mean, we suffered our whole life. I read this newspaper, and all I read is, we own the banks, we own Hollywood, we own America, we own everything, we're in control of everything. It makes me feel good for a minute." So that's the Jewish perspective. Always make the best of the worst. All right. Pogroms became government-sponsored riots against the Jews. They were sponsored by the government. It's important to understand. Not every single one of them was organized by the government, but they were all, if not sponsored, sustained and supported by the government. The government didn't do a whole lot, if anything, to stop them. And in some cases, they were organized and sponsored by the government itself. They claimed the lives of many in the little Jewish shtetls of the Pale. The pogroms and other boycotts and hardship led to mass immigration to the United States, not just the United States, also to Israel and Canada, actually, but United States in 1881 and 1914 of about 2 million Jews. The Haskalah, or Enlightenment, which is the Hebrew word for enlightenment, seeking to modernize Judaism in hope of better integration, also took place at the same time, around that time of history. Eventually, the Pale of Settlement was dismantled in 1917 after the fall of the Russian Empire. Late 1800, 1894, part 5 on your outline, page 4, the Dreyfus Affair and the coming onto the scene of Theodor Herzl. 1894, France, at the time when Jewish people thought that their emancipation had prevailed, Captain Alfred Dreyfus, a Jew from Alsace, an Alsatian Jew, was accused of treason against the French government. the French Revolution of 1789, and Napoleon had brought a hope of equality and integration into French society for French Jews, but anti-Semitism, as a temporarily inactive volcano of hatred, had just spewed its lava again. As the Dreyfus trial went on, mobs of angry Frenchmen were shouting death to the Jews on the streets of Paris. By the way, you go to some places in Europe today, and you hear the same scream, different people, but screaming the same statement, death to the Jews. And we are in 2012.
Where is the Alsace?
Alsace is France, is right here. Okay, you've got France that's like this in an hexagon. Paris is right here, Alsace is right here. And you've got Germany here, Belgium. So Alsace in east, northeast of France. Like my French design? Yeah, it's French is actually by the French people, we call it l'hexagone, the hexagon. It's the name of our country, l'hexagone. Okay. For those of you who don't know what an hexagon is, it's a six-sided figure. There you go. All right, I was never good at math. The Vienna newspaper, Neue Freie Presse, sent their Paris correspondent for the Dreyfus Affair, a Hungarian journalist, Theodor Herzl. And Herzl's obsession with Jewish existence in a land of their own predated the Dreyfus Affair. But it is the treatment of Dreyfus that really kind of sparked his decision to actually write this book. He wrote a little pamphlet called Der Judenstaat, or The Jewish State, and it was published in 1896. He basically writes that within 50 years of his lifetime, he sees that there will be a land for the Jewish people. And actually, it was published in 1898, and if you add 50 to that, you get 1948. I don't believe in modern-day prophets from a biblical standpoint, but it was interesting that he would say, within 50 years of my lifetime, we'll see a land for my people. And 1948 was the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. And Herzl was convinced that the only viable solution was a mass exodus of the Jews of Europe back to Israel, the land of their ancestors. But Zionism existed long before Herzl. I mean, we did a whole lesson on Zionism in the other class. And Theodor Herzl, if not the originator of the concept of Zionism, was definitely the visionary catalyst and leader of political Zionism. He was a key figure in the development of Zionism. Okay, now, around that time, something also came to exist known back then and still today as the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Recently was on the news. Recently somebody quoted from that as being a real book on the political arena. I forgot, somebody told me recently who it is, but it was quoted from recently as a real book. Yet it was out in 1905, and I think in either 1911 or 1921, it was clearly worldwide recognized as a hoax. Yet it's still being used today, being published today, being distributed. What's his name? Henry Ford published, paid, financed 500,000 copies of the Protocols of Zion in the early 1900s in America. And Henry Ford, that's why I don't drive a Ford. This is being recorded. I'm going to get in big trouble. But Henry Ford, probably not the company today, of course, because it's like saying today I don't speak German, I don't talk to German people because they're all Nazis. That's nonsense. It's not true. Okay. But Henry Ford was a very, very strong anti-Semite. He hated the Jews. He even worked with a Detroit little newspaper that he published that had some very, very abrasive articles against the Jewish people. Yes? If it's important, yes, I will go back, yeah. I can always go back to France, you know.
What started out in 1789 as a French Revolution, part of that was to shake off a lot of the influence of the Catholic Church. Instrumental in getting him convicted, and because of that, as I'm sure you know, the 1905 laws of
So you're saying that, you know, to summarize, in case it didn't make it to the recording, that the Catholic Church, the French Revolution was part of the French, and I agree with you. I'm just repeating. Part of the French Revolution was a departure and creating a split, you know, between the Catholic Church and the rest of the people. And then 100 years later, the Catholic Church still has a grip on France, not just France, but most of Europe, and is behind the accusation of Dreyfus. Yes. Well, I don't want to always pick on the Catholics, although some people would not mind, I'm sure. But when it comes to the Jewish people, you know, I can pick on a lot of different people. But back in Europe, the Catholic Church was definitely a big culprit. I agree with you.
Understood. But the point I'm trying to make here is that under about the turn of the century, okay, the government of France especially realized that, look what's going on. Okay, we were so influenced by the Catholic Church to try to convict an innocent man that they shook off the entire church. And most people don't realize is that at the time that the secular laws were passed in France, France also nationalized the churches in France. To a point where, you know, all those churches that were the property of the Vatican were no longer the property of the Vatican.
Right. So we get back to the protocols. I'm not going to redo the whole thing. I have on the top of page 6, it talks about Henry Ford. In 2027, he published a newspaper, the Dearborn Independent. The newspaper published the protocols, and at the same time, the Times in London discredited the pamphlet. But this did not stop Ford, who was quoted saying, "The only statement I care to make about the protocols is that they fit in with what is going on." So it's like, you know, cognitive dissonance. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. I am interested in character assassination on the Jewish people. If the protocols are going to help me, I don't care if they're real or not. They serve my purpose. That's what he was saying, basically. Okay. Now, should you not drive a Ford? Of course, that's you know, today in 2012, it's, you know, it's not relevant. But you know, what I don't do today is that if a company is clearly boycotting Israel, I'm not going to work with them. I'm not going to give them my money. That I will not do. But you can't, some of the early computing equipment of the death camps were originally made by the granddaddy of IBM. So that's why I use a Mac. Okay, now I know. That's why I use a Mac. Okay, I just came up with it. Okay, good. I just came up with this one. Never mind. But, you know, you can't really boycott, you know, everything. And you have to also look at when it happened and what is today. It's the same concept. It's the same as saying, you know, all Arabs are Muslim, all Muslims are terrorists, therefore I hate all Arabs and Muslims. No, those statements are as bad, if we make them, as the few terrorists and radical Muslims that are actually wanting to kill the Jews in Western civilization. So we have to be very careful. But in the 21st century, the protocols continue to be published and distributed by neo-Nazi fringe groups and Islamist groups around the world. The protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, you can check it yourself, it is classified under controversial knowledge and available on Amazon.com. And I can ship it to you in 2 days for free if you're on the special deal with Amazon. I'm just kidding. But it is available on Amazon.com. It is still published. Although when you check it, there is a big disclaimer by either the CEO of Amazon.com or like somebody very important. I forgot his name, saying we have it because of, you know, freedom of the press and everything. But it's categorized under controversial knowledge, and it clearly says this has been recognized as a hoax. Yet it's still being published. If it's being published, you can get it through Amazon. They probably don't stock it on their shelves, but it's, you know, it's there. So, middle of page 6, the Nuremberg Laws. 1935, the Nuremberg Laws were introduced and Jewish people lost their citizenship. Let me back up for a second. You know, I thought of something I wanted to say when you talked about the Catholic Church. As we go through all this and we see the popes and the Catholics and quote-unquote the Christians and the Church and Christianity, we see all those things and, you know, we know all this and we've learned some of it. Some of you learn, you never heard it before, and you're learning about all those things. This becomes baggage that we carry as believers, as part of the body of Messiah. But we'll look at that probably in the next three lessons, starting probably not so much next week, but next lesson, but the two after that. The Jewish people, when it comes to defining who's a Christian, Jews do not define who's a Christian the way we define who's a Christian. Now, not everybody within Christendom defines who's a Christian the same way. You ask a Catholic, a Mormon, and an evangelical, they all might call themselves Christian, but they're not. They're not equal, okay, based on quote-unquote Orthodox Christianity as we would understand it. But to the Jewish people, it's even a greater problem. You know, they look at a bunch of people like Catholics and Episcopalians and evangelicals and Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and you know, Christ consciousness. As soon as there is the word Christ or church or cross or Christian to a Jewish person, it's in the Christianity bag. And to us, we know it's like it is a lot of different differences between a, you know, even within denominations within Christianity. To a Jewish person, it's just like any of those words attached to a group, a denomination, or a church, in the same bag, they're Christians. By definition, to a Jewish person, a Christian is simply somebody who's not a Jew, outside of the Muslims. A Christian is simply a Gentile who's not a Jew, is a Christian. We'll get back to this in more details later, but as we go through history and we look at all the Catholic Church and Christianity and the Reformation, I mean, obviously, the Reformation and Catholicism are not the same. I mean, for the reason that there was a split in the Catholic Church and the Reformation was born out of that. Yet, to Jewish people, Christians. Yes?
A guy I worked for about 30 years ago, the mechanical engineer, he was Jewish. And uh-huh. He lived for a short time in Israel. He was telling me when we were talking that same concept that you're either, in Israel, he said you're either Jewish, you're Muslim, or you're Christian.
Right.
And so, from an evangelism standpoint, that comes back as a negative because they look at America with all its sin and degradation and everything else.
As a Christian country. Christian. Right.
And that, they don't want everything to do with that.
Right, right. Yeah, you can look at it from that perspective as well. Yeah. So I want you to keep that in your mind, in the back of your mind, as we progress through this class. That's important to understand. So going back to the Nuremberg Laws, you know, the beginning of the 1930s, the Nuremberg Laws were introduced, and Jewish people lost their citizenship. Then marriage and or sexual relations between Jews and Aryans were prohibited and severely punished. Additionally, guidelines were created to determine who in Germany who qualify as a Mischling or a half-breed and who would not. Now, of course, the Aryan race was a fabrication based on eugenics, this pseudoscience that would prove that races could be developed and could be refined and purified. It's exactly what the Germans tried to sell the world at that time. Now, the science of eugenics has been completely debunked, and it's no longer, I mean, actually, it was within 20 years of when it was being used, it was starting to kind of fall apart, and people were not taking it very seriously. But the Nazis took it to the extreme of creating this Aryan race and saying that's the pure race that will conquer the world, that will be, you know, on top of Europe. And definitely at the bottom of the barrel, not even human, are the Jews. So we're doing the world a favor by working at getting rid of them. That was the thinking behind the whole thing. So it started with the Nuremberg Laws. that would set the stage for the final delegitimization of the Jewish people before the final solution to the Jewish question. That's another, that's a euphemism for the Holocaust, okay? People in Germany talked about the final solution to the Jewish question. That's just a euphemism for the Holocaust or the Shoah or the catastrophe, you know, the 6 million. So it was the Nuremberg laws would set the stage for what would be implemented later on. By 1935, Hitler is solidly established in power. Few, if any, would dare to contradict him. His obsession with the Jewish problem would soon lead him to the next step in his attempt at the destruction of European Jewry. The final solution to the Jewish question, that's your next heading here. As early as September of 1939, a section of the SS known as the Einsatzgruppen, task forces, that's what it means, was set aside for the annihilation of Jews, Gypsies, and Communists. They concentrated on Jews and were responsible for the death of 1.3 million people. The Einsatzgruppen were directed by the Gestapo, which is the German secret police. The killings were mostly done by shooting an open-air area over mass graves prepared prior to their death. And usually the graves were most of the time dug by the victims before they would become the victims. While most of the killings did happen by shooting, Hitler realized that one bullet per victim was a high price to pay and that it would take months, if not years, to accomplish the task. As a result, the Einsatzgruppen started to experiment with carbon monoxide, and it wasn't very successful as it was too slow, and check this out, the victims' agonizing screams bothered the German soldiers. So they couldn't handle the screaming of the victims. The early method of the Einsatzgruppen for the carbon monoxide is that I had a picture of that in the class notes of the anti-Semitism class. You have like a little truck, like a van, and they kind of enclosed the whole thing, and they had the engine running, and the engine would the exhaust pipe would be relinked inside the truck, and they would put like 10, 20 people in there and wait until they would suffocate. But of course, death was you know, very noisy, very complicated, was faster than a bullet. They experimented on how to kill two people with one bullet. But that still was too slow and too difficult. Time being of the essence, Hitler decided that Jews would all be exterminated since they could not be expatriated fast enough. The next step was officially adopted at the Wannsee Conference that only lasted 90 minutes. It was not like a conference like a 3-day or a week long. It was just an hour and a half. It was a meeting of senior Nazi officials in January of 1942 to inform different departments assigned to the Jewish question that Reinhard Heydrich had been assigned chief executor of the final solution to the Jewish question. The plan, apparently approved by Hitler, was to send the Jews to forced labor camps to help rebuild Germany and let them die during their work or exterminate the survivors after the work was done. As the Allied forces were pushing Germany back, the forced labor came to a halt and extermination became the sole reason behind the rounding of the European Jews. Adolf Eichmann attended the meeting and was charged of organizing the deportation by Heydrich. Now, think for a second. Any dictator, any world leader who's at war with many countries of Europe like Hitler was, in the position that he was in, when things starting to go south for him, they make concessions, they compromise, they dialogue, they see how they can salvage whatever they can salvage. Hitler was so focused on destroying the Jewish people. There's a book that was written, I've told you that before, by this woman, Lucy Davidowitz, and it's called The War Against the Jews, 1933-1945, The War Against the Jews. Hitler's war was not the Second World War, the European War. It was the war against the Jews. Everything else around it was, you can almost say that everything else around trying to get the Jews was collateral. To the point where, at the end of the war, when he had a choice between sending blankets and ammunition and medication and food to the Russian front, he completely refused to do that because that would monopolize all the cars on the train to do so, and that would stop him from being able to take more Jews to their death in Eastern Europe. And that's why he lost the war. So he was not. It didn't matter to him that that things were not going well. That you know, the forced labor didn't work out. That he just wanted to find a way to get rid of the Jewish people. The Holocaust was almost successful in eradicating all Jews from Europe. Very few people who were taken to the camps survived. The train system used by Hitler was the most sophisticated way to bring Jews to the camps at the time. He went out of his way to gather Jews who had left Germany or even lived in different European countries. This is what makes the Holocaust unique. Put this in your head. Never forget it. People talk to me all the time. I talk to them about the Holocaust, and they say, well, the Holocaust is not the only genocide in the history of mankind. Granted. Okay? You know, you have the Armenian Holocaust, you have the Bosnia, you have... True! They're not Holocaust, sorry, the Armenian genocide, the Bosnian genocide, there was one in Africa, between the two tribes. I forgot the name, but it was ethnic cleansing, okay? Ethnic cleansing, genocide, all the same. It's like a people group being chased and murdered for no reason, simply because they're different. From that perspective, it was no different for the Jewish people, granted. But there was one unique aspect of the Holocaust that makes it the only genocide of its kind that will be... In my eyes, and maybe I'm oversensitive because I'm Jewish, but really, in my eyes, it makes it very unique. And I put it in bold here in your text. The Holocaust is the only genocide in human history where the perpetrators went out of their way to bring the victims back to their death at a great cost. A great cost to whom? Of course, to the victims, but also to the perpetrators. Any other genocide anywhere in the world, before or after, if you could escape, good riddance. We don't want you here. We don't like your religion. We don't like the way you look. We don't like your background, your history, your culture. Get out. We don't like you. That's not right. But if they can get out, they get out. They go to America, they go to France, they go to Canada, Israel, whatever. Different country, different genocides, different country. But if they can get out, they get out. And the people in the country are like, hey, great. We keep the country, you get out. You've got 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, whatever. In the process, many will die. In the process, many will fight because they want to stay in their country, and they're going to fight, and they're going to lose their life. But never before and never after have we seen a people group like the Germans, or the Nazis, I should say, go after the Jews and bring them back from Belgium, from France, from Greece, from Italy, from Spain, from all over Europe, to a centralized network of camps in Eastern Germany and Eastern Europe. That is the only time in history. That is why I think the Holocaust is unique. Okay, any questions at this point? No, good. So then I quote this book by this lady, which I've already told you about, Lucy DeWitowitz. So I'm going to skip of that, and we're going to talk a little more about the Holocaust, because unfortunately, it's going to be a topic when you talk to Jewish people that will come up. So a few reflections on the Holocaust. The Holocaust left an eternal scar. We're on the bottom of page 8. Eternal scar on the Jewish soul. And to this day, decisions are made based upon the Holocaust, politically or spiritually. And it's very common for Jewish historians to take a look at Jewish history from two different vantage points, pre-Holocaust and post-Holocaust. Where was God in the Holocaust? Why is there evil? We have some options here. Now, before I look at some verses and some quick little answers, here is the answer to the question about the Holocaust. Your Jewish friend is going to throw at you, and I certainly hope he is not going to do that, or she's not going to do that, but it might happen. What about the 6 million? You want me to believe in God? What about the 6 million? Or my mother? What about my mom? I mean, my dad. The Gestapo came to her house, knocked on the door, opened the door, he left, and he died in Auschwitz. What about my mom? What about the 6 million? The answer to that is there's no answer. Yes?
Will be afflicted, but because they are believers or Jews, will the people that depicted them will be afflicted in the same way.
Trudy, I agree with you.
It's in the Word.
Trudy, I agree with you. I agree with you.
But you can't say that to a Jewish person.
You can say that. You know, you say that to a Jewish person, and they're going to think, you know what, you anti-Semitic Christian, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. That's what they're going to look. They might not say that, but they're going to look at you, they're going to go, well, she doesn't have a clue. She doesn't, I mean, I lost my grandfather. I lost 11, look at like Arnold. I lost 11 members of his family in the Holocaust. And then you look at him and say, well, the Bible says that God will take care of them. I don't care what the Bible says. As far as I'm concerned, God is dead. I'm role playing here.
Right.
Okay?
I
mean, don't take it personally. I'm role playing here. But this is what you're going to get. So the number one thing you need to realize when it comes to the Holocaust is there's no right answer to explain away what happened. I wish there was one, because we could go to all the people of my parents' generation and say, hey, guess what? I figured it out. Now, it is true that in Isaiah, it says that, God, I think it's in Isaiah 63 or 53 or 57, it says that in their affliction, he was afflicted. So God was afflicted because of the affliction of the Jewish people. Does that mean that they're going to be undead? No, it doesn't bring him back. It's like telling somebody, well, I'm sorry that your husband got killed in that shooting on a freeway, and you know, you're going to win that lawsuit and you're going to get $1 million. And that person's going to say, well, it's great, I'm going to get $1 million, but that's not going to bring my husband back. So we're really on very thin ice when it comes to the Holocaust.
Unless maybe somebody knows the Word of God, that, from the Tanakh, where there would be something like in Isaiah that you could do that, if they know the Word of God.
When it,
you're right, not just somebody who doesn't know the Word of God.
You know, the best I've ever heard about how to handle Jewish people in the Holocaust was when I was at Moody. My professor of Jewish studies said this once, and I've been saying it many times after that. He said, when it comes to the Holocaust, a Holocaust victim might, all they might need is a hug, not a theological discourse. You might have, in your own relationship with the living God of the universe, answers to why God would allow such a thing to happen. And you might have some, you know, speculation on you know, is this, is this that? And you can live with it because God lives in you and you have a relationship with God. That person cannot comprehend that. They cannot process that. Let me give you an example. It's a silly example. But 20 or 30 years ago, maybe 50 years ago, you would transplant a Russian person to America and put them in an American supermarket in the cereal aisle and ask him to pick breakfast, they would be on the moon as far as they were concerned. They did not know what they were looking at. They could not comprehend. Say, pick whatever you want. It's whatever. I don't know. What do you mean there's like 250 different kinds of colors and taste and shit? I don't know what you're talking about. This, I don't understand this. It's a poor analogy. But you put somebody into a different situation when they're completely foreign to them. They look at this, they go like, I don't know what you're talking about. This is, I do not understand. It's like a different planet. When it comes to the Holocaust, we have to be willing, as frustrating as it is, to just let go and pray that your Jewish friend, family member, co-worker will not address the issue. My mother addressed it with me. So I had to do the best I could to respond. Now, for 27 years, as most of you know, for 27 years, I prayed and I answered the best I could. It was not always the same question, but it was about, you know, Jesus, about God, about this, about that. I kept doing what I was doing. I kept, you know, being a follower of Yeshua. And then when it was time for her, when God was ready for her to come to her, to him, she asked me again. She said, what about the Holocaust? That was last March. That was almost a year ago. She asked me. She said, "Let me just say that, and then you can comment." She told me. She said, "You want me to believe in your God, but what about the Holocaust? What about what happened to my dad? How can I believe in the God that let that happen?" I didn't know what to say except that I told her what I had said before. which might work, in her case it did after 27 years, but might not work, is, Mom, you cannot hold men responsible, or you cannot hold God responsible for what men did to other men. Okay? It's God is aware. God allowed it to happen because we have free will and we choose. But he did not choose for that, and actually it hurt him. It pained him. It was really painful for him to witness what happened between the Jews and those who went after them. Now, that does not bring your father back. That does not explain why it happened, but God is not responsible for that. You cannot hold God responsible. For some reason, it took, and we went further, and then she prayed to receive the Lord that day. But I had said the same thing, more or less, several times. And it just like, I was like, push out, whatever. That doesn't make any sense. So when it's your time, it's your time. But there's no right answer when it comes to the Holocaust. The person you're talking to probably can do better with a hug. And you don't even want to say, you hug him and he says, I understand. Because you don't. Even I, as a Jew, I don't understand. Because I was not there. Maybe my mother is one generation closer because she saw her dad being taken by two gentlemen in those big leather overcoats. Yeah, maybe she can understand a little better, but she was not in Auschwitz. So she understands a little more than I do, and I understand a little less than she does. Still, as a Jew, it's part of my heritage. But I don't understand. I can only look at my mom and say, Mom, I'm sorry. So anyway, I'm going to take the rest of the hour, so I'm sorry. Go ahead.
There's an implied stereotype here, and I've been kind of wrestling with a lot of the same issues that you mentioned, and that is that when a Jewish person says, well, yes, you're trying to convince me that Yahushua is the Messiah, okay, but what about the Holocaust? The implied stereotype is that the Holocaust was perpetrated by Christians. The idea in these people's minds is that, they're not Jewish, so therefore they've got to be Christians. So the Christians are responsible for what happened to the Jews in Germany and in other places.
I would say that this is one aspect of it, but to many Jewish people, they don't even go that far. My mother didn't go that far of thinking the Christians did this. She thought God allowed it to happen. What kind of a God he is? He either wants it to happen or he's not the God you want him to be because he can't stop it. Or he doesn't want to stop it because he's enjoying watching it. So, it's as far as the Jewish people are concerned, for the most part, it's really God who's at fault, not so much the Christians. Mind you, there's a little bit of that too. But I think, I would say for the most part, the Jewish people, when they bring up the Holocaust, they're mad at God. They're not mad at the Christian more than they're mad at God. But I agree, there is some of that too. Yeah, my mother never told me once, what the Christians did to my father. No, to her it was like, God, I don't believe in God because of what he did, because of what happened to my dad. That was it. Yes?
God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And some of them probably were wicked too, but we don't get that, but I mean, he doesn't take any pleasure in that. That's in the Word.
Right. I know, I understand. And... So options, some options when we think about the Holocaust for a second year, some options, and they're just options, okay? People are going to tell you, well, maybe God doesn't exist. It happened because God doesn't exist. Okay, of course, I put some scriptures. I put Genesis 1:1, the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is in the Jewish Bible, and then Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Then another option why the Holocaust happened is God doesn't care. God doesn't care. Well, 1 John 4, 7, 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God does care, and God does love. The other one is God exists, but evil doesn't. You're right, but that doesn't. I've heard that too, but that doesn't make any sense. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. I guess evil does exist, huh? James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So maybe God exists, and you know, maybe evil exists, but maybe God is not great. God is not all-powerful. Psalm 150, verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Luke 9:43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciple, and you'll never know what He said to His disciple because I didn't put it. But it's the next verse. I should have not put that one here, but it was more about the greatness of God. I don't know why I put the last verse. So, to be continued. So, God is good, God is great, and evil exists. Okay? God is good, God is great, God is love, God is great, and evil exists. Possible explanation. God allows free will. I mean, we know that. Okay? We're not going to go into... not 15 minutes before we're done. We're not going to Calvinism and Arminianism about free will and predestination, but I believe that we have free will. Now, can I explain exactly how, you know, we have free will, but God knows what we're going to do? Like I said, we're not going to go into it right now, but I believe that we have free will. There are no good people. Now, those are things you can tell your Jewish friends. You can say, you know what, from the Jewish scripture, we're all rotten to the core. Well, not me. Well, you know what? If you look at your Tanakh, you're talking to your Jewish friend now. If you look at Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Does that include you? Well, I guess so. Okay, so then there you go. It certainly includes me. It includes all the people who came before us. So, you know, and not that it's going to help any, but some of the Jewish people that went to their death probably were not that good either. The fact that you are a victim of another people group does not make you a saint on every level. That's probably not going to win you an argument here, but I'm just telling you that, okay? But it's just mankind in general, okay? That's what I'm saying. Okay, you probably want to scratch that in a Jewish evangelism. I'm just kind of, you know, speaking from the heart here. But it's a true statement. Mankind is rotten to the core. There are no good people. Okay, suffering is in accordance with our sin. Those are possible explanation. You know, those things you don't want to be dogmatic. There's nothing, and I know Trudy's not going to like this. Okay, there's nothing you can be dogmatic about when you're trying to explain the Holocaust. You can't. As much as we believe God and we know that God loves us, that God suffered when He saw it happen, there's nothing that you can be dogmatic about when you speak to a Jewish person about the Holocaust. You can't.
Okay.
But, see, Trudy has a but. She always comes back. Okay.
Jesus was killed, and so were the disciples died deaths that were not pleasant.
I understand, Trudy, but...
But I'm not going to say that to a Jewish
good. Because if you were to say that to a Jewish person, that would be the end of your conversation, and they would lose all their respect for you. Because this class that I'm trying to teach here is to prevent people to make statements like you made, not in our circle here, but to a Jewish person, they would go like, see, you're just another anti-Semite. You're trying to push your Jesus on me. Next, you're going to tell me that we killed him. That's what they would say. No, you would. I know you wouldn't. But I'm using what you're saying because those statements that she's making in the privacy of this being recorded, but in the privacy of our class here, this is exactly what we're trying to teach ourselves to stay away from. The insensitivity that non-Jewish people, Christians, have when it comes to Jewish people. And so I'm glad you bring this up because this is exactly what we don't want to say. And I know you wouldn't say it. Okay? I'm hoping. You know, I know you wouldn't say it. So another one is God brings benefits from suffering. This is true too. I mean, this is true too, but it's easy to understand and accept when we're believers. If I ask for a show of hand, all of you are going to show your hand. Have you suffered since you've been a Christian? Have you suffered? Have you learned from it? Has it grown you stronger in your faith? Has it grown you closer to the Lord? It has for me. Okay, am I as close as I'm ever going to get? No, but I'm closer, and through all more suffering. I mean, Paul talks about this, you know, all throughout the his letters, that you know we suffer. You know, those who teach on TV or whatever that you know if you suffer is because you don't have enough faith, or if you know whatever. Okay, we're not going to go there. That's not biblical. But we suffer, so God will bring benefit from suffering. Now, does that mean that the suffering of the Jewish people brought benefit? Well, I think God brings benefit from suffering to those who already have a relationship with Him. But if you're separated from God, your suffering is not going to bring anything as far as your relationship to God. If you're separated from God, you might suffer and end up, you know, in eternity away from God, separate from God. So you have to start with a relationship with God, and then your suffering as a Christian, as you suffer for Yeshua's name's sake, you know, will be a tool to grow closer to the Lord and grow stronger. But you got to be careful when you say that God brings benefits from suffering, because in the case of Jewish people who did not have a relationship with the Lord and who died in the Holocaust, there's probably not much benefit from that suffering, if any at all. Okay, so those are just things to ponder upon. Again, the Holocaust, the best is for you to tell your friend that you don't understand. You don't understand it. The extent of what happened is never been. It's never happened before, and hopefully will never happen again. And you say, well, you know what? I know it didn't happen to my family. But I still believe in God, even though I know that God, for some reason, He's not responsible for it, but He allowed it to happen. Why did He do that? You know what? I don't know. I wish He didn't. But I also know that in the camps, there were people that actually knew Yeshua and who witnessed about the love of Yeshua in the camps, and some people came to a personal relationship with the God of the universe in the camps. So I don't know exactly what happened in the camps, but I know that some of that happened, and I know that I don't have an answer for you. And just be honest with your friend. Don't try to have a theological discourse. Be honest with your friends. The rest of the page here is simply some more miscellaneous facts about the Holocaust on page 10. I don't need to go through that. You can read them on your own. Just one more little brief number 10 here on page 11. A brief last section: post-Holocaust Jewish history and the new anti-Semitism. In light of the last 2,000 years of Jewish history, it is obvious that one overarching theme has been anti-Semitism. We have also noticed that there has been a progressive morphing of the anti-Jewish sentiment from theological and or religious at the closing of the biblical canon all the way to racial during the Holocaust. Yet there is another form of anti-Semitism that has emerged from a further morphing of this longest hatred against the Jews, and that is the new anti-Semitism. The key word here is new. It is not so much that the object of anti-Semitism has changed, but mainly the way it is carried out. So the new anti-Semitism has a lot in common with what I call the old anti-Semitism as far as the goal is concerned. It was and is and always will be the complete destruction of the Jewish people just because they're Jewish. Today, the Phoenix of Doom is reborn after 7 years, and in spite of the Jewish people's creed, never again. So anti-Semitism is very much a part of the 21st century, unfortunately. It is as if Satan has kept a few coals slowly burning under a pile of consumed ashes, waiting for the opportune time to reignite the age-old hatred. It is possibly the beginning of Satan's final attack against Israel, this rebirth of anti-Semitism worldwide. As such, it is delivered to the world in a new package, making it more believable and easier to accept than its racially motivated predecessor of almost 7 decades ago. It has new boundaries, a new source, and a new methodology. Jewish history cannot be studied apart from anti-Semitism, it is against this unfortunate backdrop of blood and tears that we do our best to paint a picture of the love of Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. We must tread lightly. We must tread lightly. This is very important. That, you know, we've looked at a quick overview of Jewish history. So now, with all this in the background, next time we're going to start looking at the distribution of the Jewish people in the world. Now, of course, we're going to concern ourselves with mostly American Jewish population, because most of us are here, and the Jewish people that we will encounter will be in America, which by itself is, you know, if you want to share Messiah with a French Jew, an Israeli Jew, or an American Jew, you don't go at it the same way exactly. So it's very interesting, depending on where you are in the world. There are some constants, and there are some differences that we need to be aware of. So next time, not next week, but on the 1st of February, we'll be looking at where the Jewish people are globally, and also who are the Jewish people. We'll look at definitions. Who's a Jew? Rabbinic definition, biblical definition. Who's a Gentile? We'll have a lot of scripture to back this up, make Trudy happy. Who's a Christian? Picking on you tonight. Who's a Hebrew Christian or Messianic Jew? Who's a spiritual Jew? And all that, and that will be next lesson. Thank you very much.